and then we'll eat some healthy food after. All right. Well, Lord, again, I just thank you for this day. And personally, I just want to say thank you so much for just depositing a little bit of joy in my spirit today. And I just really needed that. And I pray, Lord, that that's just a mark on our church, that we take worship to a whole new level. We just bring freedom to where we just worship you in ways that we haven't experienced yet, but yet we're hungry and we're desiring in that because you're so good. And Lord, I do pray that you would continue to speak clearly to us. And Lord, in all the ways that we can, we want to honor you. We want to listen to you. And what do we have to give you, Lord? But we have our heart to give you. So Lord, I pray that we would give you that exchange today, that we'd really dedicate our hearts and our lives to you. And Lord, we're just excited for what you're doing and what you're going to do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about David. I know that's your favorite subject. We're kind of going to be wrapping up 2 Samuel, not all the chapters, but I'm going to be in like 20 to 22, and there's a lot of material to cover, so I'm not necessarily going to read it all to you, but I am going to walk through a couple things, and I just wanted to give you a little bit. Well, just do you remember what Pastor James had spoke about last week? There's been a lot of strife. There's been a lot of turmoil. And one of the things is his son, right, has turned against him and was trying to take the kingdom. And his son's name was Absalom, if you guys remember that. And now, do you guys remember how he died? He had a bad hair day. I don't know if you guys ever had a bad hair day. But he was riding along in the forest, and his hair got caught on a tree, okay? Now, it's kind of embarrassing because, I don't know, I don't think that's happened to anybody else except him, but it happened. And unfortunately, and actually David didn't want him killed. You know, he didn't want to take out of Absalom. So remember, if you have a bad hair day, it's not as bad as Absalom's bad hair day, I don't think. Okay, but he was taken out by a guy named Joab. And so Joab is kind of one of those guys, you don't want to be on his bad side. And unfortunately, Joab took out Absalom. Now, if you remember, I think Pastor James had indicated a couple times that all of this could have probably been avoided if some things had happened. Do you guys remember, like, all the things that happened? Okay. There's a long trail of events that kind of led us to this point. And a lot of it was about David just not taking care of business in his own household, right? And so anyway, I think David's life is a warning to us. It's just we want to be looking at some of that stuff. And I really do appreciate Vic sharing what he shared in worship, because he says it way better than I could anyway, you know. But, you know, David's life, I would hope, at least his mistakes are way worse than anything we're ever going to do. I would hope we never venture into the murderous realm or the, you know, abusing people sexually and all this kind of stuff. And he's gone pretty far, but at the same time, he is known as a man after God's heart. And that's you know, God's words to us, is that he was a man after God's heart. Now, obviously, it's not because of those horrible things that he did, but it's how he responded after that. And we'll touch on that a little bit. So as you guys might know, I'm just going to give you a little bit of spoiler. If this was a movie, this might be rated R, okay? I'm not going to try to get too graphic, but there is going to be murder. There is going to be deceit. There's going to be killings. There's going to be beheadings. There's going to be hangings, okay? So you guys all ready for that? I mean, that's one thing about the Bible, is it does not hold any punches. It just lets it all out there and lets you decide, hey, what are you going to follow? What's going to mean to you? And my hope is that as we talk about this scripture, we'll not just understand it, we'll not just know what the storyline is about, but we'll know, how does this apply to our hearts? What is God speaking to me today about all this? Okay. So in chapter 20, I want to do just a quick overview of that. I will read a couple of verses. But essentially, Absalom is passed on now. And so therefore, the kind of the civil war that's in Israel should be kind of dissipating. We should now be able to start to unify Israel again. And if you recall, there's a north and a south, and the south is usually represented by Judah. And so there should be a unification going on. But we're going to see in verse 20 that that's not the case. Now, so in verse 20, chapter 1, it says, "Now there happened to be there a worthless man." And some of the translations say a troublemaker, a rebel, a good for nothing. So anybody want to be that person? A worthless man? Trouble? No, okay. "Whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri," if I'm saying that right, "a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and he said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" So basically he's saying, don't follow King David he's not going to do us any good anyway. Everyone just go and kind of go your own way. So he's leading a rebellion, if you will. So that's kind of what David is facing. And if I was David, I would probably be thinking, again, right? We have this whole nother problem again. I mean, it honestly seems like David cannot get a break, right? I mean, nothing seems to be going his way. But you know, when you read stuff like this, when you think about this guy, his name is Sheba. Has anybody ever heard of that guy's name, Sheba, in the Bible? Like, if I gave you a question, like, who's Sheba in the Bible? I'd be like, are you sure you're reading the same Bible as me? Because there's no Sheba in that Bible, right? It's he just kind of seems to pop out of nowhere, and I don't understand that personally. But you know, as you're reading the Bible, it's okay to question it, right? It's like, who are these people? Where do they come from? But the interesting thing is he shows up, and he's obviously got leadership type qualities, and he knows what he wants to do, and he takes action, and people follow him. So he obviously is a man of influence, right? When he says stuff, people follow him. But I for the life of me, I couldn't tell you why that is. But I do think he might be thinking about how the people are, what the people want, right? Maybe the people want somebody who's going to take them so that they have the power and not the king, right? That he's maybe speaking to the people's hearts about what's important to them and not necessarily what's best for them, you know. But essentially, it says at that point, all the people decided from the north, from Israel, they said, followed Sheba. And then a dedicated few from Judah followed David. So now we have a civil war again. We have another divided Israel. That's what's going on. So he is successful in leading his rebellion. Okay, so I'm gonna kind of go quickly here because I want to get to chapter 22 because that's one of the main points here. But so David, he does a couple things, but then he calls a gentleman named Amasa, if I'm saying that right, and he says, and this is verse 4. I'm just jumping out a little bit. Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself. And it says, so Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time. And in verse 6, David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri is will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. Now, what I really like about David here is it seems like he sees the problem and he starts to take action right away. And now he kind of did that a little bit before, but he would say, like with Absalom, he said, go catch him, but don't hurt him. In this case, he's not giving that declaration. And, you know, and I'm not sure exactly why David, and I actually am thankful that David decided he was going to go through and take care of this right away, because it's it causes a lot of problems when you don't take care of things, right? They kind of go and they linger on. Right, it's kind of like spilling milk. It just gets old and sour and stinks and molds. And same is true with the problem, because David he's faced with a rebellion. He's got to figure out what to do with it. Like, there is people in my country, in my land, my brotherhood, that's against me. And if he does not take action, it's going to get worse, and he realizes that. so again, just to make a long story short, so he sends out Amasa with an army, and he also sends Abishai with an army to take care. So he's kind of got like two or three kind of commanders that are going together. Now, Abishai is Joab's brother. Now, we just briefly touched on that Joab had just he'd killed Absalom, right, David's son. Okay, and again, I'm not trying to confuse you, but that's kind of the history there, is Joab has made some very serious actions, especially killing people. Now, Joab used to be the commander of the army, and Amasa is now the commander of the army. So do you think Joab's happy about that? Okay, so now Amasa is Joab's number one target. And then we see that here. You can read through it, but essentially he pretends like he's actually going to, you know, kind of hug him and embrace him, and then he kills him, okay? So I told you murder was coming. That's part of the rated R part. Sorry about that. But it's in there. So now Amasa is out of the way. Now you have Joab back as the commander of the army. And Joab has a mission. He is going to get his man. And who is his man? His man is Sheba, right? He's going after him. Okay, and I am kind of going a little quick through here because I want to get to some things. Now, as we, let's see. Okay, yeah, there's a point I want to make, but I'm not there yet, sorry. Okay, so as we go, now again, Joab, he's going to stop at nothing to take out Sheba. And so in this particular case, they find out that Sheba goes to this place called Abel, but it's a fortified city, it's protected. And so if the door is locked, how do you get in, right? Well, they had two methods. They would put dirt like make a dirt wall and just try to climb over it, or they would take a, you know, like a ram, you know, kind of like a big pole and try to poke the, you know, smash the door open. And so they're doing both of those things. And then there's a woman who's mentioned as we would just say a wise woman that's in that city of Abel, and she thinks there might be another way to do this. There might be another way to handle it. And so I do want to read this to you because I think it's a good scripture. So in verse 18, this woman, this wise woman, is trying to talk to Joab, and she goes, and she says, then she said, they used to say in former times, let them ask counsel at Abel. And that's the location that they are, which basically indicates that Abel is known for wisdom. And so they settled a matter. In verse 19, she is saying, I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up, excuse me, why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? And she's saying, look, we're a peaceful city. We honor God. Why are you attacking us? This doesn't make sense. And Joab answered, well, far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown over the wall. And then the woman went to the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, and every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem the king. Okay, so you already got a murder, and you got a beheading. Okay, I told you this was gory. All right. Now, was that woman pretty smart? Right? It was just one person that was the issue. But Joab was ready to take out the whole place, right? He's on a war path. Do we ever get that way sometimes? Where there's something that we're trying to fix and solve, but we kind of like blast the whole place. It's kind of like, you know, the bull in a china cabinet thing. Have you guys ever heard of that? You know, where just all of this destruction stuff comes. Well, this wise woman saves that from happening. You know, and just as I was preparing, you know, God put stuff on my heart. And some of it's for me and some of it I'm supposed to share, some of it I'm not. But I think I'm supposed to share this one. You know, when we kind of look forward to the New Testament, we're warned that in the church, you know, there's the pastor, the shepherd, you know, we have Pastor James, and the sheep, and that's us, you know, you and I, we're sheep, you know, and he's taking care of us, protecting us, but there will be wolves that come along, right? And so Sheba, in this point, kind of relates to that. He's a wolf in the midst of the people, right? He's leading people away. And, you know, as a shepherd, they have to take care of the wolves, right? They got to, because otherwise the wolves will take over, right? And the wolves might actually even get the shepherd, too. So the shepherd's actually smart to protect themselves, if you will. And I just tell you personally, I've seen several times in this church, and it happens at every church, that people want to come in, they look like a sheep, but they're really a wolf. You know, they're trying to come in, they're trying to take over, they're trying to do different things. And I just want to commend our pastor. He's been a good shepherd. And he's kind of called them out and said, hey, you say you're a sheep, but you kind of look like a wolf. You know, like, what is your goal here? You know, kind of thing. And if they keep talking about being a wolf, then it's kind of like, okay, well, that's not really how this works. You know, so you must be called to leave this church, right? You must not be here. And so I don't know if it sounds like it, but I'm trying to commend our pastor that he does a great job protecting us and spotting out the wolves. And I think David, in a way, he's doing the same thing, right? I mean, this Sheba is kind of saying, I am a wolf and I'm going after things. You know, but God just didn't put on my heart, like, it's okay to just give a good example. And so he goes, I want you to give a bad example. So I hope this bad example speaks to you. I think maybe somebody in here needs to hear it. But this is about me, you know, about just something that I've gone on. And it's actually very recent. And hopefully you can be a little creative with this, but I just want you to think through it just as a principle in your life. So, you know, I have a lovely bride, just very thankful, you know, for my wife. And but the other day we had a hard conversation. Okay, you guys ever have hard conversations? Like, there's a topic you don't really want to talk about, but you talk about it. And then and sometimes maybe you get a little bit like direct and like factual based and less emotional based. And well, that's what I did yesterday. Okay, so unfortunately I kind of hurt my wife's feelings, and I was really you know, it's like one of those things, like, what do you do when you've messed up? Okay, now I just want to take a little side tangent in here because you might appreciate this, but I do plan on being rich and famous one day, and the way that that's going to happen is I'm going to invent a new product, and my new product is called Honey Shoes. Okay, and the way these Honey Shoes work is whenever I say something wrong, you just press a button and a little honey comes out, and then you stick your foot in your mouth. Okay, and then it tastes good. Okay, because I am going to stick my foot in my mouth, right? And if I'm going to do it, it might as well taste good, okay? All right? So if you remember anything about the message and it's only honey shoes, I did not do you justice, okay? Because that's not the point of the message. Okay, but I seriously, I hurt her feelings and I didn't mean to, right? I said something that was, just trying to deal with things, right? There's problems. We're just trying to work through some stuff. And I was like, okay, well, now that I've done it, what do I do, okay? I didn't have my honey shoes. You know, you guys already know that. This doesn't exist. So I was just thinking, okay, well, what would David do? Or what would go on here? Well, I just felt like the first thing that came to my mind is I can't fix it. It doesn't matter what I do, I can't fix it. I can't unhurt her, right? I can't unsay those words. And I just thought, okay, well, if I can't do that, then what do I do? And honestly, the only thing I thought to do was just play some praise music. Like, let me just bring God into this because I can't figure it out. If I'm doing anything, I'm just making it worse, right? And so by bringing God into it, and at that point, I just thought, okay, God, what are you teaching me here? What is the benefit of this time and energy that we've been spending in this conversation? You know, honestly, I learned that I can make things worse. I learned that. I learned that I can be kind of mean and uncaring, you know. And so we talked through it, and I go, you know, honestly, the whole point of the conversation, I was actually trying to make things better. But the way that I did it was totally wrong. It was totally backwards, you know. And I said, okay, well, I go, in the point of this conversation, I wasn't trying to change our relationship. I wasn't trying to break things. I was actually trying to make things better, but I didn't use the right words. I didn't use the right technique. And if you want to know the technique I used, it was the one where you kind of like throw up on them, where you tell them all the things that you've been bugging you forever. I don't think that works, so don't try it, but it's what I did. But I do have a very graceful wife, and I think she still likes me, but I don't know, you have to ask her. Okay, she's running around somewhere. But I will tell you, this is kind of funny. I didn't mean to do this. God's really funny, but I was like, I just can't understand why God gave me you. That's what I was trying to say. Like, what? And I said, I don't understand why God gave me to you. And I was like, wait a minute. I was thinking that maybe, but I didn't mean to say that. I meant to say that you are a wonderful woman, and I'm really appreciative, right, that we're doing this life together, you know. So anyway, my whole point in that is, I don't know if you guys have tough conversations and stuff, but there are points where you just can't fix it, right? And I think why is that? How does that tie into our message? As we talked a little bit about David having a heart after God, I think that was something that he maybe had figured out. Is like, there's some things that you do that you just can't fix, and it's going to be God that's going to help work through that. And I realize, and I think David does this too, is the sins that he committed, he has consequences to those sins. He has to walk them out. They have to be experienced. And Pastor James has done a great job of detailing all that stuff out. And I know that's true in my relationship with my wife. And it's really, she's in control, but I also don't feel like I need to earn her love back, if you will. I don't feel like I need to fix the mistake, if you will. I just know that if anything's going to get better, God's going to do it. Now, at the same time, it doesn't give me excuse to keep hurting, right? It doesn't give me the excuse to keep doing things wrong. But I think I've learned a lesson. But I just, again, want to be transparent with you and just say, I know life can be tough too, and I make a lot of mistakes, and unfortunately, my wife gets to experience a lot of those. But that's how it works, you know. So. But when it comes back to this addressing, you know, the sin and the rebellion, David kind of, he acts quickly and he takes care of Sheba. And I think that's really awesome. Now, you know, Joab is the man that does that. I want to jump down to chapter 21, and we're going to transition out of. So at this sense, you know, if you just want to see the big picture scene, kind of the civil war strife is a little bit dying down. Like, the civil war is kind of done now because Sheba is out of the picture. He's the one that was leading the rebellion. And then we're going to transition into just some other things that happened to King David and the people of Israel. So in verse 21, it talks about there being a famine in the land for 3 years. And David has the wisdom to seek after the face of the Lord. And when he does that, this is verse 1. The Lord says that there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. This just a little quick history. If you guys recall, when the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land, you know, Moses really wanted to lead them, but he wasn't able to, and it was handed over to Joshua, and so Joshua did that. One of the things that God said is, okay, when you go to the Promised Land, I really want you to go take all the land and wipe people out. I don't want you to make treaties with them. I don't want you to make covenants. I don't want you to do that. But as you guys may know, Joshua was duped. He was deceived. There were some Gibeonites there that said, they pretended they were from a faraway place. They came with old bread and old shoes and pretending like they made this long journey, but they really had lived in the area, and they just saw how the Israelites were taking everybody over. Unknowingly, Joshua made a covenant with them. So what's interesting with that is God actually held the children of Israel to support that covenant. Okay, and I want to say this a little differently because I want you to catch this. So God originally had said, don't make a covenant with the people. All right, but Israel did make a covenant with them. Okay, and then after Israel made a covenant with them, then God made them honor the covenant that they made. Okay, does that make sense to you guys? God said, don't do it, and they did it. He said, well, now that you've done it, you need to honor what you did. Okay, now do we as people make covenants or commitments or things? Right, and sometimes do we ask God for that permission, or does He support that? Okay, and so I just heard some great teaching on this, and one of the guys is his name is Chuck Smith, and he goes, I find that a lot in his ministry, speaking as Chuck, that people, and he's passed on, and I thank you for his wisdom, but he said people will come and say, hey, well, this marriage doesn't seem like we honored God and we shouldn't have done it. But do you think that kind of a commitment that you make in terms of a marriage would be something that God would want you to adhere to, right? If God didn't say yes or no to it, but you said yes to it, or whoever it is, and then now you're wanting to come out of it, I mean, I just kind of wonder, would God say, well, you know, you've made the commitment, now you're bound to it, right? You wanna go through it. So I do think there's different ways that this can apply to us, even though, you know, we're not Israel and we're not making covenants with Gibeon. But essentially, this famine was due to that. It was due to this this blood guilt on Saul's house. And to give a little bit more detail, so this covenant was made with Israel to the Gibeonites that they would protect them, that they wouldn't wipe them out. Now, the Gibeonites were forced to do labor and stuff, but they were okay with that because that meant they could live. Their choice was live or die, and they chose to live. But when Saul came into power, he didn't honor that commitment or that covenant. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here is now the Gibeonites, you know, they've been wronged, and now the land is suffering. There's famine. Has anybody experienced a famine in here? I'm just curious. I mean, I feel like we live in a very food wealthy place, right? I mean, I don't know if we've had anything that's kind of close to that here, but let's say we, had some kind of major event like an earthquake or whatever, you know, fire or something. Maybe, you know, the stores start running out of food. That would probably be, honestly, we live in a land of luxury, right? That would probably be the closest thing that we would experience. But obviously a famine is a big deal, right? You don't have food, you don't have water. So naturally you would want to get all that stuff. And I would assume they've done that because in here it says that it was for 3 years. So I'm assuming they're trying to like, okay, we need to get water, we need to get seeds, we need to plant stuff, we need to get animals. They're probably doing all this stuff, but the famine just will not go away. So in verse 3, which I don't think I've read yet, and David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? And the Gibeonites, they said, you know, we don't want money. We lost our lives and our blood. We kind of want the people that made us suffer, we want them to also feel the pain too. And so they asked specifically for Saul's sons and for 7 of them. Okay. Now, in terms of a picture, David here is the king, but in a way he's kind of being shown as a mediator between, you know, here's what's happening with the people, and then here's what, here's what God's saying about that, the situation. And so he's kind of acting as a mediator between the two. And he honors the request. And this is where the hangings come in, again, on the rated R theme that we're on today. And unfortunately, 7 of Saul's sons were hung. There's a lady named Rizpah in here, and I think it's just worth noting. She had 2 sons that were sacrifice for this this problem that was going on. And they were, you know, the hangings, obviously, that was not a respectful thing. It was kind of the death penalty. It was disgraceful. And so the bodies were not well taken care of. And she just felt on her heart that she would protect them. And some of the things I was reading about, it says it was kind of for the whole season of the harvest. And that would literally be from like the months of April to October. But she felt it on her heart to protect the bodies because they were exposed. And, you know, like when there's stuff laying around, when there's dead stuff, things come, right, to come pick at it, whether it's birds or bugs and different things. So it's kind of, again, kind of gross, but she spent all that time to protect. And you know, that actually caught wind of David, and he wanted to honor them. And so he gave them a proper burial. And then he also got the bones of Saul and Jonathan as well. And after all of that was done, then the land was blessed. And then the rain came and the famine was ended. So you could see the connection there between the two. And then as we transition here, there's just one minor thing before we get to chapter 22. It's just about, so remember, the Civil War is kind of at rest because the rebellion is done. But, you know, there's always the external wars. And so there's a whole section here about war with the Philistines. And again, just to touch quickly on it, do you guys remember somebody named Goliath? David fought. Okay. And he was a Philistine as well. Well, apparently he was not the only one that was big and strong. He had some family members, or he had maybe some cousins or somebody other, you know, some other people. And actually one, if I say his name right, his name is Ishbi Benob, and I'm referencing 21 verse 17. But he actually almost killed David. And I mean, if, you know, one of your relatives was killed by David, wouldn't you want to take revenge? You know, so, but fortunately, David was saved by somebody named Abishai, and there's a couple other attacks there, but it's interesting as Israel holds off the Philistines and their external foreign wars, you know, they're successful in. Okay, now all of that is just to get to chapter 22, which is where I really want to get to, and that's called David's Song of Deliverance. And so hopefully I'll do this justice. We'll talk about a couple of verses in this section of scripture, but it really is about David pouring out his heart about what he thinks about God and what his life has been like. And so as we go through this, I just want to point out a couple things. So I want to read I'll start in verse 1 because it's important. And David spoke to the Lord these words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I called upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Now, David uses some really strong imagery here, right? I mean, a rock is solid. A rock is something that you you can depend on, right? It's something that's, in some of the other translations, it says bedrock. It's foundational. Now, when he says fortress, what kind of images come to mind? You know, it's you think of something that's a protective structure, right? Some of them describe it as a castle, you know, kind of this whole surrounding, you know, it's a place of safety. It's a place where you can't really be touched, right? It's a place of protection. And he says that he's his deliverer, you know. And, you know, when you read stuff like this, I mean, everything is something different to everyone. But, like, the term rock to me just kind of stood out a little bit because, as you guys probably know, I wasn't a Christian until I became married and, you know, as an adult and had kids. And so I took a while. And, you know, so God wasn't part of our lives. And I just remember specifically, and I'm not sure why, I mean, I think God brought this up, but Tracy would call me her rock, you know, and there was no God in our lives. So why would I think anything different, you know? Because when God's not there, who is there? It's just you, right? It's just whatever you trust in. And I will tell you, I'm very happy to relinquish that role of being a rock to God, who can do it perfectly and will not make any mistakes and can be depended on and will love her unconditionally. And as I shared with you early, I heard her as recently as yesterday, just because I wasn't thinking very well. But you know, that's just something that comes, you know, when it comes to a rock, it's something that you depend on. It's something that you love. And You know, and at the same time, I think, you know, for those of you guys who have been around, I had a serious health issue a while back. And what was really interesting about that to me was I felt like my faith was never stronger during that time. And I cannot explain it. It's not like I was reading the Bible more. It wasn't like I was worshiping more. It's just like God was just so strong and sure at that time. It was just like he was my rock. He was my fortress. Didn't matter what was thrown at me. And at the same time, and I can't explain this, you have to experience it, but I felt the greatest sadness I've ever felt either, you know? So it's just, to me, it was weird to have this really strong negative emotion or, you know, or just this downcast, if you will, but at the same time, just never feeling like God was never closer at that time than I've ever been to him. And you know, and I think David is kind of communicating some of those things when he's saying that God is his rock and his fortress and his deliverer, that there's just nothing that can go on in his life when God is around him, because God is protecting him. Now, in verse 5, he gets a little bit more detail. He says, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, and the cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me." And basically, he's saying, you know what? Life was trying to take me out almost every day. And, you know, what are some of those examples? How about the King Saul throwing spears at him? Would that be death, you know, death kind of knocking at your door? What about Saul and his whole army hunting you down? Would that be kind of a pressure point? And if we just mentioned that he almost got killed in the War of Philistines by one of Goliath's relatives. But, you know, what I love about that in verse 7, it says, which we didn't read yet, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." You know, and I think that's a question we all have to ask, is when life gets tough, when things are going crazy, who do we call to help to? Do we seek to ourselves? I mean, because that's what I did when I was not a Christian, right? I would just try to figure it out because I didn't have God in my mind. And as I just shared with you, the conversation I had with Tracy, is I really had to think, like, am I going to fix this problem that I just made, you know, with the conversation that I had with her? Or am I going to invite God into this? And that's a question we all have to ask ourselves, is who are we going to call upon when we need help? But in verse 7, it says, you know, with David calling to God, he says that he heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. So my hope and my prayer for you is that when you know that you call out to God, is that he hears you. Okay? He may not be answering the way that you expect him to. He may not be moving the way that you expect him to, but he hears you. Okay? Do not let anything else tell you otherwise. Okay? God hears the cries of his people. And I would even be so bold to say, you don't have to be a Christian, right? You call out to God, he hears you. Okay? Now, I would say you do need to submit your life to Jesus, okay? That's the way you got to go. Now, as we move on, again, I just want to touch on a couple more things here in the sake of time. I want to jump down to verses 21 to 25, and I'll read a couple of those. And it says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness in his sight." Now, if I asked you a question about David and I said, would you say he's a righteous man? What would you say to that? I mean, would you think about those horrible sins that we talked about already? Like the murder and the, you know, the adultery. And so how can you say that? How can you say that the Lord dealt with him with his righteousness? It's kind of a tough question, right? I mean, how could that be? And I think David realizes that there's nothing that he could do to fix it, right? Those horrible mistakes that he made, he cannot repay that, but he knows that God can do that. Now, again, and I think Pastor James has mentioned this, David is kind of a representation of the New Testament in terms of how Jesus' grace is given to us. And part of that is because when God sees us, when we've accepted Jesus, he sees Jesus' righteousness. Right? Our sins are washed away. And David somehow understands that. He knows that. But he's in the Old Testament time, so I'm not sure how he figured that out, but God has given a revelation. And so that's, you know, and I think what's also interesting here, too, is if you think about his life, remember, we got to give David credit. Did he do some things right? Yeah. Right? And remember, he's a man after God's heart, okay? So I'm not trying to tear down David, but he is a man after God's heart. And remember, when he was anointed as king, he still honored and served King Saul, right? Even though Saul was trying to kill him. So there was times in his life where he was doing everything that he should. And even in the face of, as a shepherd, you know, he was having to protect his sheep. He was having to fight off lions and bears and things like that. When David, when he sinned, I mean, sometimes he had to be called out when he sinned, and then it was kind of full front. But he would accept it, and he would own that sin. And he wasn't really a complainer about the consequences of those sins. I remember Pastor James has gone into great detail to explain how the sins that he committed, they continue to trickle through his family, right? There's a lot of strife and turmoil that happened in his family. And again, I think that was part of his, I mean, he had guilt probably, but that was part of the reason he didn't act so much, because he realized God actually said that these consequences would happen. And so he didn't maybe take as much of an immediate stance to that stuff as he should have. Okay, let me jump down a couple more verses. And it says, down verse 31, it says, "And this God," talking about God again, "His way is perfect, and the way of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless." So we really do have to, in our hearts, decide who God is and what does he mean to us. And if there is no God like him, which there isn't, you know, I want you guys to understand that, then we need to trust him, we need to follow him, and we need to honor him in that way. And what I'd like to do is I want to kind of finish here a little bit with the tail end of the chapter. And it jumps down to verse 47. It says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out of my out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." So the Lord lives, right? And he's the one that gives vengeance. And he delivers from the men of violence. What I would like to do, Vic, are you in the room? Okay, I'm going to have you come up, and we're going to do a worship song. And as Vic's setting up, I want us to just transition a little bit to, what does all this mean? Okay, we have an idea of what David went through, what he did as king, how he resolved civil war stuff, how he external wars, and how he honored God in his song. Do you guys know that David was a psalmist? And this is actually a psalm, but it's in 2 Samuel. 22 is what we're looking at. But you actually find this in Psalm 18. It's almost 100% identical in there. But you're going to see a similar thing. But what David did is he decided, you know what? All of my life, it means something. There's a summary of it. There's a value to it. And a way that I express that value is through song. And I write that down. And I just want to leave this with you guys, that our lives have the same impact. Our lives have a value. There's something that our lives do to this world that changes it, to push people towards God or to push them away from God. And that's a privilege that we have, is to express God's love through our lives. And if we truly do think of our life as a song, we're singing something. We are singing the values. We're singing things that are important to us. And I want you guys to understand that you have a song. And you are singing a song. So whether you know that or not, you are singing a song. And so the question is, what is your song saying? What is your song about? You know, and when I think about David's song here, when it talked about, "For the waves of death encompassed me, and the torrents of destruction assailed me, and the cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me." That's part of his song. Our trials and tribulations are part of our song. And I think they're part of your song too. We're not supposed to neglect it. But I think sometimes that little small part, which in my opinion, David, that's like a verse. It's just one line. But I think we can get into a point where that becomes our chorus, and that becomes the title of our song, is all the persecution and the things that we go through. And so my encouragement here is to follow David's model, is, okay, we do need to acknowledge the tribulations. We do need to acknowledge the painful stuff, but I don't think that's the focus, right? And when we look at what does David focus on, he talks about God being his rock and his fortress and his deliverer. And I think that's the question we all have to ask ourselves, is who is our rock? What is our rock? What is our fortress? Who is our deliverer? And those are, you know, as we answer those questions, we define the song that we're singing. The people that are around us that hear that song in the way that we live our lives. So we have to ask ourselves, what's good in our lives? What have we accomplished? Who gets the credit for all of that? You know, are we shining a light on ourselves? Are we shining a light of what we've done? Are we giving the glory to God? You know, those are all the questions that we have in this song that we're singing. So what I'd like to do is let's worship together a song, and I'd like to just close in prayer after that. But go ahead and lead us, Vic. I really appreciate that.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we'd ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Oh, we live for you. So holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up our eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
I would like to take the opportunity to invite the altar team up, because I just feel there may be some people who would like some prayer. And so if you're on the altar team, I just invite you up. And for those of you who feel that you would like to get some breakthrough in what's going on in your life, with all the things, I want to give you the opportunity that when you take a step forward and you just sacrifice to God, that He meets you in a deeper place. And so, again, church, I just encourage you to surrender your hearts, come up to the altar and get prayer. We're going to continue in worship, and I'd like to pray you out after that.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever breathe. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe.